Compassion. We're going to talk about the compassionate servant tonight. And what I want from you is one word definition of what compassion is. One word only. Okay? Don't give me a sentence. Don't use the word compassion. One word. And we're going to put it up on the board, hopefully.
Giving.
Pardon?
Giving.
Giving.
Caring.
Caring.
Kindness.
Kindness. Are they showing up on the board? All right.
Empathy.
Empathy.
Love.
When it stopped suddenly, as if there are no more.
Agape.
Well, we'll put it under love, and we'll just let love be broad of to include that. Somebody said empathy. What about sympathy? Mercy. Joy.
Understanding.
Understanding is a very good one. Pardon?
Forgiving.
Forgiving.
Peace.
Pardon?
Peace.
Peace. We got love and joy up there, so we got all those, peace, love, and joy.
Grace.
Pardon?
Grace.
Grace, okay. We've got a lot of really good words up there that get all around this. Did we say sorrow or sorrowful?
Mercy.
Mercy? Yeah, we got mercy, I think.
Feeling.
Okay.
Concern.
How many words do we have up there? A bunch. They all pretty much wrap up. No, I said that was against the rules, Freddie. I said you couldn't use the word to define the word. You and Tommy get together. Y'all use the words, you know, before to define them. All of those things roll up into what compassion is, what we know it as, and we use it all the time in sentences as we try to be a compassionate people. Debbie and I have a home health agency. Part of our slogan is compassionate caregivers. Are they? We hope so. But what does all that involve, or what does it entail to show compassion or to be compassionate? Certainly Jesus was, wouldn't we say? Could be described as a compassionate person? Absolutely. And we could find plenty of other examples. I used to only look up words in the Merriam-Webster's College Dictionary, and I only thought that a real dictionary was one of those big, thick, unabridged ones. You know what I'm talking about? I have since come to rely on dictionary.com because it fits in my phone, and it's not nearly as cumbersome as that big dictionary I had in college, which I still have, by the way. And I looked up the definition. It is defined as following: a feeling of deep sympathy or sorrow for someone who is stricken by misfortune, comma, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. The last part caught me a little bit off guard, actually. And so my question is it an action or a description? Is it an adjective or a verb, the word compassion? I had an epiphany when I was studying this. Men, are you listening to me now? V.E. Howard used to preach sermons, and he would say somewhere in the middle of it, he'd say, "Are you listening? Men, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Because I can possibly change your life right now in the next 5 minutes. Men, if you have a wife or a girlfriend or are about to have a wife, somewhere along the line you have had a conversation that had to do with your wife or your girlfriend saying something to you that was troubling her. And during the course of that conversation, I can almost be willing to bet you the farm that you tried to fix it. Did you not? And somewhere along the line, you were told, "Honey, I don't want you to fix it. I just need you to listen." Am I right? Women, why are you shaking your head? I said I'm talking to men. What's the deal? Well, what does the second part of that definition say? Comma, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. If I had known this definition almost four decades ago, I could have simply retorted, "Debbie, I'm trying to be as compassionate as I possibly can." Life would have been much simpler for me, and probably will be simpler for you now that you know that. So take that with you. Use it. Novell's laughing at me and he's nodding his head. Yes, no. It's a life changer. I'm telling you. If I said we're going to look at compassion and you want to go to a particular scripture or a story, which one's going to pop in your head first? I'm betting which one's going to pop in your head first. We're going to use the one that's in my notes, by the way. But I'm betting you that you're going to think about the Good Samaritan. Right? More or less. And if you weren't, you're probably going to nod your head and say, "Yes, I was," because, yeah, I like that. Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, I think. And we're going to go there, 25th verse, and we're going to look at that and kind of dissect it backwards and forwards, because if there's anything that spells out compassion to us and explains what it is and demonstrates it, it's this parable that we've got of Jesus giving the parable about the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" First, what was the point of the discussion? Testing. Understand what the point that the lawyer had here was. Did he want to know how to inherit eternal life? Possibly, but he's going to tell us what he sees as the reason for inheriting it in just a couple of verses. Scripture's very plain. It says he intended to test him. Test who? Jesus. Now, has Jesus been asked this question before, or has he been tested before? And certainly, absolutely, he has. Knowing this with chapter 10, verse 25, jump with me to Matthew chapter 22, please. Starting in verse 35, and it reads thusly, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Verse 40 is a key. "On these," and these are the words of Jesus, "on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus has been asked this question similarly. He's given this answer before. He's going to quote the same scripture or quote what the lawyer is going to quote in just a second. And I go back to Luke chapter 10. The lawyer has asked the question. And I know several lawyers. And Tim's not in here, and I hate to make fun of lawyers with Tim not in here, but I've done it before and I'll do it again. What do lawyers like to do more than anything else? Ask questions, right? The more questions they ask, as a matter of fact, in the old days, the more words they wrote, the more they got paid. The more questions they ask, the more business there is, so on and so forth. But it's in their nature, is it not? When you're trying to get to the bottom of things, when you're trying to get to the truth, it's in their nature. It should be in ours too, to keep asking those questions to drill down to what the truth is. In this particular case, the lawyer was not doing that. He was trying to test Jesus. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Uh-oh. Didn't answer the question. He asked a question. Don't you just hate it when you ask somebody a question and they answer it with a question? Kind of gets frustrating sometimes, doesn't it? I don't want you to ask me another question. I want to know what the answer is. And he answered and said, this is the lawyer talking, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind as your neighbor yourself." It's pretty simple, isn't it? The lawyer knew what the law was. He knew what the commandment was. And Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 22 that we read just a few minutes ago, had indicated that on the whole law, everything hangs on these two. When he said the same thing that the lawyer responded in response to his own question. Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, what does that mean that the lawyer was asking next? How was he trying to justify himself? To whom was he trying to justify himself? Why are we told that? Whoops, put the paper up in front of my mouth. Why are we told that the lawyer was trying to justify himself?
Trying to qualify his question.
Jerry says he's trying to qualify his question, but why would he be needing to qualify the question?
For his own ego?
Yeah, pretty much so. Jerry said for his own ego. What are we trying to do as we look at this and we ask a question and we think we're pretty smart when we ask the teacher the question, because in our mind, remember, it is to test him. And the question gets answered with a question, and then we have to regroup and say, uh-oh, now I've got to ask another question to make sure that I put myself back at the top of the argument. Did you have your hand up, Dirk? Were you wanting to say something? Well, he certainly is trying to broaden the thing because he's trying to get back on track. He's been thrown off, and he's got to get back on the horse that's going the direction he wants it to go. Absolutely. How does Jesus then respond? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan," talk to me about who that was. Pardon? Dirk says it's the lowest of the low. Why? Freddie says he's not completely a Jew. He was a mixed breed. How was he looked upon by the other Jews? Second rate dog, bottom of the barrel, lowest man on the totem pole, someone not to have contact with, someone not to be a friend of, someone not to be associated with. Digressing for just a second, how many people during the course of his ministry did Jesus have contact with that the world considers to be second rate? And certainly, if we go back to the Matthew chapter 20 scripture that we started this first class with on servantship and have read pretty much every week, Jesus came to do what? To serve, not to be served. Who needs the service? We all do, do we not? And it doesn't matter if we're Jew, half Jew, whatever the situation is. We all need Jesus, and we need help in various things. So this guy, who was an absolute nobody, decides to stop and help when two other prominent people did not. Dirk? I'm trying to think how to summarize that for the internet. Dirk has indicated that Jesus, knowing who he was talking to, cut straight to the heart with this. And that's certainly accurate. Who were the two people that passed by? Of what nationality would they be? What's the difference between the priest and the Levite? Because we got two of them. Is it just being redundant? Novell's pointing out that the priest was a Levite, but the Levite might not have been a priest. Okay? And you understand that in the way of the Jews and the Levites specifically, who were the only group of people that could be in the priesthood? That could offer the sacrifices and do all those kinds of things. Who was the guy who got to go into the most holy of holies? The high priest. Okay? Those guys served terms, for lack of a better term. You could be a high priest. You could cease to be a high priest. There would be another high priest. From everything that I've read, it's kind of like being president, ex-president. You were a high priest. Even if you were no longer functioning as a high priest, you still carried the title of high priest. And in this particular scripture, in Luke, the term used in the verse where it talks about the priest went down the road is the term also used in high priest. And then the Levite is simply a Jew of the tribe of Levi. Perhaps one who was working his way up the ladder, did some more menial tasks that were outside of the temple or whatever. Ruth, did you have your hand up? Did I cover it? All right. I got Ruth's seal of approval on the difference between the Levi and the priest. And that's always a good thing. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Uh-oh. Jesus just turned the table and asked another question. First question got answered with a question. Second question got answered with a question. What's left for the lawyer to say at this point? First question, short answer question. Second question, a parable which ended in a question. What would you say if you were the guy being asked the question back? Given that scenario, who else could be a neighbor, or who was a neighbor? Wouldn't it be all of us? Everybody? Jew, Greek, Jew, I guess I should say Jew, Gentile. I was thinking of, you know, that scripture with Paul. Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter. Somebody from that area, somebody from another area. The person who lives across the street, the person who lives next door, the person who lives in another state, a fellow Christian, it doesn't matter. Who is our neighbor? And who are we to do good for? And who are we to be here to serve, if not anyone who needs serving? Did the Samaritan properly display and show compassion? Did he fit the definition that I read you? Where was it? A feeling of deep sympathy or sorrow for someone who is stricken by misfortune, comma, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering.
That's interesting.
Joe makes a good point, and the point is that the lawyer asked the question, what must I do? Sometimes we ask that question, are we really answering it, interested in finding out that the answer involves something that requires action on our part? Or would we be better if we just could offer an expression of thanks or an expression of sorrow or something? Along those lines, what does James tell us about faith and works? Specifically, James chapter 2. Go ahead and flip over there while we're on this part of the discussion. It's in the notes. It's going to come up later. We'll just make it sooner, because I think it fits really well with the point we're trying to get at when it comes to compassion. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And this is the part to me that really brings it home here, talking about compassion. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed, what good is that? What good is it? Does it seem like somewhat of a hollow promise? Sometimes, though, we don't want to know what it is that we really have to do, like Joe was talking about. What's easy? Commiserating about it. Just, oh, isn't it bad? There must be something we can do. Let's get a committee together and talk about this. What's hard? Going over, walking in the house, finding out what's needed, so on and so forth. For some reason, Bob, I can't think of his last name. Pardon? Tooker. You know, there were several people here that when Bob got sick, they jumped in there. Johnny Boy Davis and Kip Afron, I believe, went over there and tried to replumb his trailer one day. Several others went over there and tried to clean it up. Novell went over there and tried to clean it up and do some other things. If you never saw Bob Tooker's trailer, it wasn't a place you'd want to live. It was home to Bob, but it was pretty rough. It wasn't clean. There were two birds. Mary Porter took the birds. Is Mary in here? I wonder if those birds are still alive. Are the birds still living? One of them is. And the birds had rule of the roost. And you know, birds aren't the cleanest thing you've ever seen. And there were a lot of people that went over there and got their hands dirty, literally, to do something like that. There was compassion there. And there was service there. And that was a good thing. And it didn't depend upon a committee. It was just some people that decided they'd go help. Jackie Jenkins went over there one Saturday morning and scrubbed it raw, scrubbed the place raw. And it was one of those deals where you got through scrubbing it and it still looked dirty. You know, but there was a lot of effort put in on that. And certainly that fits in this definition of not saying, oh, go and be warmed and filled, but go and do something. No doubt about it. So the teaching here, the parable, first is a teaching about eternal life, yes or no? Yes, it is. What must I do to have eternal life? The answer is given. Okay? Secondly, it's a teaching about the law itself, because what's quoted as we look at the parable, the law, and what is the law? What did the lawyer agree that the law was? Go back and look at it. chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And how did Jesus respond to that? You've answered correctly. Where does it start when it comes to being of service to someone? Having compassion as we do that? Can you be a servant and not have compassion? I guess would be a question. Can you be a true servant and not be compassionate with those that you're providing service? We talked about that in one other class. Sometimes do we look at it as just quid pro quo? Okay, I'll do this for you, but you're going to have to do something for me.
That might be like works without faith.
Works, yeah, Jerry said that's like works without faith. It certainly is. Jesus, or the lawyer answered the question correctly. So this is a parable about eternal life. It's a parable about law, the importance of the law. It's a parable about neighbors. It's a parable about compassion as well. What about Nehemiah? Remember when we talked about Nehemiah 2 or 3 weeks ago? What was Nehemiah's job? He was cupbearer to the king. He heard about Jerusalem. His countenance was sad. He went before the king, and the king noticed it, right? Nehemiah, what's wrong? You're not upbeat, you're not happy. Tell me what's wrong. And Nehemiah said, well, it's Jerusalem. The walls are torn down, the gates are shambles, the city is in disarray, and my brothers are there and they're struggling. Now, the bottom line of the story is Nehemiah went back, right? Served, obviously served with compassion. But if we'll look closely at that story, what we'll see is that Nehemiah didn't immediately walk out of the king's presence and pack his bags and go straight to Jerusalem. He went and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And he did that for several days. Why? Pardon?
He wanted God's support.
Mickey says he wants God's support. He absolutely does. Go deeper with the reason. Why was it necessary for Nehemiah to go to that extreme in order to go do a service project that was already aching his heart a little bit?
He knew he would have opposition.
Certainly he knew he would have opposition. How good at doing something are you if you cannot feel it in your own heart? Who feels the pain? We make a lot of fun about a former president or a Saturday Night Live skit about a former president who uttered the words, I feel your pain. Certainly I've made fun of that president a lot. He and I are from the same place. Some people told me I sound like him. But do we feel the pain? What did Nehemiah need to feel in his heart before he could go be that compassionate servant and do that work on that wall that he got done in 52 days with a hammer in one hand and a spear in the other? He needed to feel that pain in his heart, did he not? If he's going to be that compassionate servant, he had to empathize. Somebody brought that word up earlier. He had to empathize with what the problem was and then go provide that service. Is that us as Christians? Can we inherit eternal life without loving God? And can we, in loving our neighbor and being compassionate and fulfilling God's commands and looking for those things of service that we can do? Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We started off this class talking about service is about, fill in the blank, service is about God. Service is not about me. When I started off class, I asked you for a whole bunch of words about what is compassion. And we listed 15 or so up there. Do I feel that I'm a compassionate person? Do you feel you're a compassionate? Did all those words hit home with what compassion was to you? Did the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan fit the description and the definition and all those things that we gave? What does our world need more than anything else right this minute? It needs God. Who is going to deliver the word? How are we going to deliver the word? Must others see God through us? How are we going to be able to preach? Is ours a society right this minute where you can go stand on a corner and draw a crowd and preach the gospel? Unfortunately, such is not the case. How, then, are we going to go about doing that? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? What happens when you provide a service to someone, when you help someone, when you are compassionate to them? Is a door open? Is there something that you suddenly have done that allows that person to see God, to see Jesus? We talk about the light, letting our light shine. How do we as Christians let our light shine? We've talked in some other classes about being a servant and coming down here on Saturdays and making sure that we work for Novell when he had a work day. Is that what we're talking about tonight specifically in this? There's plenty of people that are hurting. I'm sorry. Was something said? Did I miss? No? All right. I thought I heard a comment. And like I said, I do have trouble panning back and forth. Yes. Absolutely, we're supposed to go and preach the gospel to every living being. How do missionaries go about spreading the gospel? What do they provide for first? When they go into a foreign land, what do they provide for first? Physical needs. And in delivering those physical needs, what follows right behind it and dovetails in with it? Their spiritual needs. And that's what compassion is all about. You know, I looked up the number of times. Hang on a second. Mercy and all those kind of things. I got out my Knaves Bible, my Knaves Topical Bible. If you look up compassion, it breaks it down between God and Jesus. Between the two, 159 instances, not verses, instances showing compassion. The word mercy or merciful is used over 175 times or in over 175 verses. Suffering or suffer, 83 times. Sorrow or sorrowful, 48 times. And then I kind of quit my list because you get the point. And if we looked up all those words that we had on the board in the tonight in our Knaves Topical Bible, how many scriptures would we have found illustrating the point about compassion and the Good Samaritan and so on and so forth? Chuck, how many chapters are in the Bible? You don't? Well, you know how... I know I sprung it on Chuck, but since he knew how many Israelites left the went into the land of Canaan, I figured he would know that one. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have sprung it on you. I should have given you the answer ahead of time. It's 1,189. There's 31,102 verses in the Bible. How many of them have to do with what we're talking about? I mean, I've listed, if you added up all the numbers I had here, more than 500. Is that enough? It's a pretty hefty subject, is the point. We cannot be a Christian servant without compassion in our heart. And all of that goes back to Proverbs 4:23, which I think we've read almost every week. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Questions or comments? Pat? Pat points out very correctly, very eloquently, that compassion is not about convenience. There was nothing convenient about what the Good Samaritan did. How many times do we get in our minds that we've got to get from point A to point B, and we cannot detour to C, D, E, or F before we get back to B? Certainly. Was there another hand that was up? Mickey. Mickey wants us to put our feet in somebody else's shoes, as she was taught by her mom, and I think that's accurate. Walk a mile in my shoes. Thank you very much. Somebody else will be teaching the next two, as Debbie and I are going to take a trip out to see the kids and the grandkids and anybody else who gets in the way between here in Oklahoma and Arkansas. Thanks.